Change Worth Making is a radio ministry of Pastor Jeff Haney of Pinecrest Baptist Church, where the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the will of God. We're glad you tuned in today. Our prayer through this ministry is the lost will be saved and the saved will be serious. Today's message was preached in the pulpit of Pinecrest Baptist Church. Here now is Brother Jeff.
Matthew chapter 12, it's good to see you this morning. I want to thank our visitors for being here. We're glad you came, and we want to welcome you always. We love having you, and we want you to come back and just get to know us, or at least get to know most of us. We're proud you're here. Those of you that are watching from home this morning, we're glad you're able to do that. And if you're just joining us, or maybe this is the first time you've been here in a season, or you're right there with us, we're nearing the end of a series of messages that we started a few weeks ago, several weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 12, where we're studying in a group of people that fought Jesus tooth and toenail. And really, we're just talking about how we should never want to be like any of them, never be in that group. That the greatest ruin anybody can face is to resist their maker and to resist the Lord. Bible gives us a very strong warning. Woe unto them that strive with their maker. And I encourage you that no matter what else you learn, if you learn nothing else today, I want to tell you, you don't ever want to fight Jesus. You never want to resist him, never want to rebel against him, never want to turn your disobedience to him. I encourage you today, as we start to wind this chapter down, that you give some real thought to where you stand with the Lord. Now, I noticed something last night. Many of you, or not everybody in this room, but many people in this room, myself included, like to watch college football. I do, some of you do. And some of you had a reason to rejoice yesterday. Most of you didn't. Some of you had a reason to be real excited, and many of you did not. Ephraim. His team won. But here's what I want you to, in all seriousness, here's what I want you to get. All right, if you listen, say amen. Nobody in hell watched a game yesterday. Nobody in hell cared who won. Nobody in heaven was cheering for anybody down here to get a pigskin across a cow pasture. I want you to recognize this morning and realize that the gravest thing that you can set your mind on is the reality of eternity. You really will exist forever, somewhere. And I hope and pray that you can, you know, there's many things you can put out of your mind. You can put out of your mind everything I'm going to say today. You can put out of your mind everything I've ever said. But I assure you that one of these days, as much as you put out of your mind eternity, it will come back. And there's nothing worth thinking about, nothing worth giving your mind to, your heart to, than what a Saturday afternoon in heaven's going to be like. Than what a Saturday afternoon or a Sunday afternoon with Jesus is going to be like. Now, I can tell you this. It's going to beat a Saturday afternoon in hell. It's going to beat a Saturday afternoon with Satan. And so I encourage you today, set your mind, set your heart on the reality. You and I are going to live forever. Somewhere. We're either going to live with our Lord in eternity, or we're going to live without the Lord in eternity. And no matter how much you put that out of your mind, that's the reality. Now, coming to our text today, Matthew chapter 12, if you would, let's stand. And go down to verse 38. Up until this point, our Lord has been dealing with these people who have resisted him at every turn. They started really, if you follow the track of the Pharisees, they started just in kind of wondering hesitation, didn't really know what to do with him. and really know how to handle this new Jesus coming along. And then as Jesus' ministry began to build, and as he began to gain popularity, and he began to teach, and people began to respond, and people began to get saved, the Pharisees, the more popular Jesus got, the angrier they got. And to the point that they began to openly resist him and try to challenge him and do everything they could to stop him from gaining ground in the lives of people. And as this chapter began, it started out where Jesus was just simply feeding his disciples, and then he went to eat with people that were sinners, and then they challenged him in the synagogue, and they challenged him everywhere, and it finally came to the point where they accused him of having the power of the devil. I mean, they hated Jesus. And after our Lord dealt with that, he began to teach us a little bit about that unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he explained that and taught that to us, what it really is and what it really isn't. And we come down to verse 38 today. And the scribes and the Pharisees have decided they're going to speak again. And the Bible says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, there is a greater than Jonas here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you will hide the mistakes of the preacher. We pray that it's rightly divided, easily understood. Lord, I pray that you will help us see things the way you want it seen. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want you to realize this morning that Jesus did not start this fight. Jesus did not start this trouble that began with the Pharisees. It all began when they began to resist him and began to fight him. Jesus, of course, came to seek those which were lost. He came to seek and to save, and he came to bring salvation to mankind. And each step of the way, these people just flat fought him. And as we've said from the beginning, there are people that are wide open with their resistance. You just have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. You don't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and you don't want anybody else to have anything to do with Jesus. There are those that are like that. And then there are those that unwittingly, and we studied this in the first part of the chapter, that unwittingly wind up resisting the Lord. Wouldn't do it on purpose, but sometimes our own ideas, our own philosophies, our own way of thinking kind of gets in the way, and before you know it, we're fighting him and not on purpose. Well, we come today to one of those questions that a very fleshly earthling might ask. A worldly-brained individual might think this is a good question, might think this is a good idea. When our Lord deals with these people who have come up with some smart-aleck statement that said, if you'll show me something, I'll believe you. If you'll show me a sign, I'll trust you. If you show me a sign, I will receive and believe what you have to say. Now, somebody in this world might think, now, preacher, that's a pretty good question. I mean, that would certainly satisfy me. That would certainly satisfy many people. And if you want to win people, then you need to prove yourself, and you need to do something that's going to make them receive that. Well, let me tell you what Jesus said. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks a sign. Now, there are many sign seekers today. There are many people that guide their lives by signs, and they look for all kinds of hocus pocus and things to help them guide. You know, sometimes you'll find Jesus' picture on the backside of a Mexican pancake somewhere south of the border, and the next thing you know, everybody in the world is running down there to take a picture of it. Or they'll see the so-called face of Jesus in a window wash or something that captures everybody's attention, and they want to run and treat it like some kind of lucky charm. Well, friend, this morning I want you to see what Jesus calls an evil and an adulterous generation. And really, I want to talk to you about a people of the same kind of evil that you never want to be. Let's look at this phrase that Jesus gives us in verse 39. The Pharisees and the scribes, they've certainly asked this question. But now in verse 39, Jesus just makes a flat statement that everybody ought to soak in, all right? He says, this is an evil and adulterous generation. Well, let me give you some definitions so you know I'm not making things up. This word for evil, the Greek word, phaneros, you'd be surprised to mean it just means evil. Okay, it's not, there's no mystery to it. It's bad, it's worthless, it's wicked, it's got a lot of synonyms, and every one of those synonyms is something you don't ever want to be a part of. It is his declaration of a kind of people, all right? Evil. And then he uses this phrase, this word, adulterous. Greek word that is used there, moikalos, means obviously unfaithful. Now you think about that for a minute, and more pointedly, the way the language scholars tell us this word is used, it obviously is implying someone who is married and unfaithful. Now, Jesus uses these two words together. He says an evil and an adulteress, evil and unfaithful, bad and disloyal, bad in betrayal, bad and all that goes with it. And then he uses that phrase generation, and it just means people of the same kind. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about an era. When he says this is an evil and adulterous generation, he's not talking about the time period in which those people live. He's not talking about something that was in that particular era. He's talking about a kind of person. A kind of people. He says, now let me tell you about an evil and adulterous kind of people. Now, mind you, I want to get you the setting and remember this, that Jesus is there and there's many people that are standing around that have already come to trust him. There are people that are already standing there. They've already given their hearts to him. They've already looked to him for salvation. They've already decided they're with him. And then there are those that are on the other side that obviously have decided they're going to stop him at all costs. And they're there in this crowd. And they're looking for every reason they can to get Jesus to shut up. And then there are those that are probably still standing there trying to discern what they need to do. And so Jesus, when he makes this statement, he says, I want to tell you about an evil kind of people. And he does so in response to the question that they ask. And he does so labeling these particular scribes and these particular Pharisees as an evil kind of people. Now, I want you to look at this day. I want to give you three things as he tells us. He gives us three basic things about this evil kind of people. And the first one, number one, is the scripture points us to their mocking mind. All right, well, let's look at this. He says, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, I want to take a note for a second. Here is where Matthew begins to stop painting with a broad brush. You know, sometimes we paint groups with a broad brush. We paint people with a broad brush. But there comes a time where that broad brush can't be used anymore. And you need to get a little more specific. And so Matthew makes very careful to not say the scribes and the Pharisees, but certain ones. We know that certain scribes came to know Jesus. We know that certain Pharisees would come to know Jesus. We know that there were those that were his open enemies that would come to know him. And so don't ever paint your picture with your people. Don't use too broad of a brush to put everybody in the same category, because now Matthew is saying that's not true. certain particular ones, a portion of them, all right? Well, now let's look at them. We see first off some things about them, and you can just write this down. Number A, they're disgusting insult. We would see a sign from thee. Well, now I don't want to go all the way back through the chapter, but I want to remind you that in the same setting, in the same crowd, maybe even on the same day, I don't know, but certainly in the same period, they had witnessed Jesus cast demons out. And they had by decree declared he had the power of Satan. And we go back to preach through that real quick. You'll remember that the Pharisees would recognize that only God has the power to cast out devils. But Jesus cast out the devils. But Jesus had to do it by the power of the devil, because we'll never believe that he's God. And so the Pharisees had already witnessed our Lord. Matter of fact, you go back and you remember, the Pharisees were worse than the devils themselves. Because the Bible tells us, and when you bring Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, the Bible tells us that when the devils saw Jesus, they fell on their face and said, "Thou art the Son of God." Even the demons would declare Jesus to be the Son of God. But not these certain Pharisees. They're not going to do it. Now, all that being said is, friend, listen, don't ever take this as a serious question. Don't ever look at that and say, "Well, now, we would believe you if you would show us a sign." No, you would not. That is a mocking, disgusting insult, because Jesus had seen his power. They had seen him heal. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen everything there was to see. And yet decided that somehow, "Well, you just show us something and we will believe it." They had absolutely no fear in mocking Jesus. Jesus knew what was in their mind and in their heart, just like you know as you read through that. You wouldn't be hard to tell that these men had no real sincerity about them. And let me tell you this, God is not mocked. "Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Don't ever pretend to go along with Jesus, because all you're going to do is just make him mad. Don't ever just pretend like you're in agreement, or don't ever pretend like you and him are chums. Don't ever pretend like somehow you and he have got this all worked out, and that you had somebody tell me one time, "Now, me and Jesus, we got this all worked out." No, you don't. Jesus doesn't work anything out with anybody. Amen. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't receive anybody's offers of what they want to do. "Lord, let's just get together on this and we'll compromise." There's none of that in Jesus. But Jesus here, these Pharisees, they come to him and they just really insult him to his face. They insult the crowd. Everybody there sees them mocking. Not only do you see that, but you see their diminished intellect. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. They said, "We would see a sign." Well, now, I've already told you they'd already seen all the things that Jesus would do. But now I want to ask you a question. If you listen, say amen. Ultimately, what would a sign prove? Now, I'm going somewhere with this. Scriptures, you bring in all the Bible. What does a sign prove at this point in the ministry of Jesus? Let's just say they said, "We want to see a sign." And let's just use our imagination, all right? I'm going to write the King Jeff Bible here. KJB, King Jeff. And Jesus just says, "All right." And he takes his finger and he writes in the sky, writes, "I love you" in clouds in the sky. Boy, that'd do it. That'd sure do it. Or maybe if Jesus just said, "All right, let me tell you this." Let's just say that Jesus just spoke, decided, "All right, I'll show you a sky, show you a sign. Let's sky, go ahead and turn purple." And the sky just turned purple. Well, preacher, if Jesus would do that, that would do wonders for me. No, it wouldn't. Let me tell you what you just proved. If you listen carefully, say amen. Amen. All you proved is he had supernatural power. Amen. That wouldn't prove who he is. The sign wouldn't prove who he is, just what he can do. Let me tell you, some of Satan's greatest deception is lying, signs, and wonders. Sometimes a man or a woman say, "Lord, you do something miraculous and I'll trust you." Well, listen, there's somebody that's sitting off there on the edge of hell waiting to do some kind of miraculous thing to get you to go this way. I love, Adrian Rogers wrote a book years ago, "Believe in Miracles, but Trust in Jesus." Believe in miracles, but trust in Jesus. Now, all of that being said, when you come and you ask for a sign, not only are you insulting God, but you're declaring your diminished intellect. What is that going to prove? Now, up until this point, Christ had done things, and he did prove himself by particular signs, and he would prove himself by a particular sign, but all of the signs that he did were in relation and underneath in harmony with the word already written. Already with the word of God, the Messiah had already, the scriptures had already said he'd opened the blind eyes. So when Jesus opened the blind eyes, that was not a sign of supernatural power. That was a sign that he was what the scripture said. Prophecy had already revealed many of the things Jesus would do. And so when he did them, they were merely just fulfillments of what had already written. No, not all of them, but most of them. But I want you to understand something, that before a sign can help, there must be a clear understanding about who is behind those signs. That's why it's so dangerous sometimes for people to get involved with the occult. I don't want to redirect this message, but I want to tell you, you better stay away from that. Amen. There's Ouija boards, the occult, all of that stuff. Friend, psychotic powers. Psychos, however you want to. All of that. You run from that. Now, it's like the people might say sometimes, but there's real power in that. I'm sure there is. That's not the issue. It's who that power is. There is power. There is demonic power. There is real power. And don't ever get the idea that just because something's supernatural that it's from God. That is not the case. Supernatural things may happen all the time. But friend, don't you read them as though those are by the hand of God. I always remember this, that Satan will buy what the Lord won't bless. Where the Lord won't bless you, Satan will buy you. Where the Lord won't provide for you, Satan will pervert it for you. And so you've got to learn to discern between all that. All that being said, these Pharisees, they come and they've got a very diminished intellect. They had already heard and seen all they were going to see. I'm going to give you a couple of verses. These are not on your screens. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Remember this, the Pharisees were there. Now, I don't know exactly what all they heard, but I know they heard enough that other people around them heard. Jesus was baptized, and there was a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, friend, why would God say that to people who didn't understand it? He said that to all those around, with the ear to hear, willingness to hear. Voice of God spoke very clear, very simple. And anyone around that was there that day, they heard clearly the identity of Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 11. We read this last time. The unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell down before him. And they cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God. Don't tell me you need a sign. Don't tell anybody you need a sign." Best illustration that I've ever heard is the reality that there is no greater insult to God than to say, "I need a sign." And that goes a little bit like this. Imagine you give your boy, let's do it this way. Imagine your boy gives you a $100 bill. I like it better that way. Your boy gives you a $100, or he says, "Dad, I've put $100 in your bank account." "Well, that's wonderful, son. Thank you. I'll give you the account numbers for more. But son, let me see the deposit ticket. That I just told you. I just put $100 in your bank account. I believe you, but I want to see the deposit ticket." What kind of insult is that? You just called me a liar, Dad. I told you what I did. And now you're telling me you don't believe me? Oh, friend, that's a backwards insult. That's a backhanded way of saying you're lying to me. I don't trust you until I get the goods. I don't trust you till I see it. I'm not taking you at your word. Friend, let me tell you, you'll never get anywhere with Jesus till you take him at his word. Take him at his word. He's done more than enough to prove himself trustworthy. He's done more than enough to prove himself worthy of your saying yes to him, of your obedience to him. Not only do you see their diminished intellect, but now you see their delusional importance. We would see a sign. Now, Jesus, we know you've come and what you're going to do and all of that, but let me tell you our conditions for which we will believe you. Let me tell you what my conditions are and what my terms are. If you want my loyalty, if you want me, then these are the things you've got to do to get me. Friend, let me tell you something. You're standing in a place of no leverage. It ought not be him that wants you, though he does. It ought to be you that wants him. He does not honor your terms. You don't have any terms. He's here to save you under his terms, his way. He's here to love you, to show you, to guide you, to work in you. But at the end of the day, friend, he is Lord over you. Whether you acknowledge that or not, he is Lord, and you don't have a say. That is the hardest thing for a man or woman to recognize, is the fact that you don't have a say in anything except your response. That's it. You can respond to the terms of Christ, or you can reject them, but you can't negotiate with him. And the Pharisees here on that day, they were continually the kind of people that they were rejecting him, and even in mockery pretended that they would somehow, there were terms in which they might come to Jesus, which they weren't. Oh, friend, you see their mocking mind. Second thing you see is their hellish heart. This is the kind of evil people that Jesus said the men of Nineveh are going to judge. Look at what he writes here, what Matthew writes here. He says, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. What do you know about the men of Nineveh? I mean, we all know the story of Joseph of Jonah. I hope you know about Joseph too. We all know the story of Jonah. And, you know, a fella asked one time, thought he caught a preacher, said, "Do you really believe Jonah swallowed that whale?" The preacher said, "No, I believe the whale swallowed Jonah, but if the Bible said it the other way, I'd believe that too." What do you know about the men of Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Roughly about 800 B.C., give or take, the Assyrians conquered these lands between Nineveh and Israel. And they were a people that were perhaps the most brutal of all ancient history. The Assyrians, they relished, I mean, part of their joy, part of their, we often think ISIS is evil, and they are. We often think that the terrorists of the Middle East are horrible and evil, and they are. But they don't really hold a candle compared to what the Assyrians did. These Assyrians, they took joy, they take captives, and they would skin them alive and keep them alive as long as possible to inflict as much pain as possible so that they might get as much joy as possible in watching their enemies suffer. Horrible. Sometimes they would, historians tell us, sometimes they would cut people up starting at their toes and work their way up. Brutality of it was unspeakable, and they even say that sometimes they'd start with your family members first and make you watch. Horrible. Most brutal, merciless people that you'll find. But look what it says. They repented at the preaching of Jonas. Bible, Jesus said when he brings up Nineveh, he said, you're worse than they are. History would say, there ain't no way. We would say, there's no way. I mean, we're civilized, right? We're civilized, we're sanitized, we're clean. I mean, we take showers and we speak nice to people and we have nice clothes and we say yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. We're civilized people. And Jesus said to these Pharisees, the men of Nineveh are better than you because they responded to the word of God. Matter of fact, you go back, you know what Jonah preached? You know what his message was? It wasn't grace. I love the message of grace. Boy, I am so thankful that by the time I come along, the Lord was preaching grace and truth. And he was offering forgiveness of sins and that he was telling me how much he loved me and all that. That's not the message Jonah preached. Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried, saying, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. End of subject. All Jonah preached was the judgment of God. That's it. 40 days, and the fire's going to fall. 40 days, and it's over for you. And you know what the Bible says? Listen. The people of Nineveh believed God. Amen. End of subject. Boy, now that's just what you call New Testament faith in the Old Testament. They just believed. And their heart turned. Their mind turned. Everything the Bible says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, and they turned from their evil ways. They believed God. We often think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, I'm telling you, we really like to kick them while they're down, don't we? They were evil, they were horrible, and they were. I don't want to take anything off of them. It was a wicked, wicked, wicked generation. Jesus told the city of Capernaum, he said, they're going to rise up and judge you. Because had they got what you got, they would have believed. Oh, let me tell you, friend, when you start deciding who's worse and who's got all of these problems, Jesus says, he picks out some of the worst in the Bible and says they're going to rise up in judgment over you because they responded to the word of God. We look at this and Jesus is showing this is the kind of people. Now, what do we know about these men? Two things about this hellish heart. It is defiant, not ignorant. It is defiant, not ignorant. The men of Nineveh, they're going to stand as a witness and as evidence that even the very message of judgment was enough to take seriously. Man may say, well, the jury's still out. I just don't know. Well, when trial comes, to call the king of Nineveh in here. Mr. King, would you take the witness stand? What did it take for you to believe God? He said, boy, that prophet came in, he was preaching the judgment, and there was something happened on the inside of me. I knew it was true. Wait a minute. You mean he didn't teach you about all the miracles, and he didn't go back and take you to all the prophets and all the crazy? Man, that guy didn't tell me nothing, but he came in, and he started telling me judgment's going to fall. And I know there's a God in heaven because the sky tells me that. They saw the prophet, they heard the message, they believed God, they turned themselves to God. Listen, they had less knowledge, but enough. They had less light, but enough. They had less love, but enough. Nineveh's going to rise up. An evil kind of people. They're defiant, they're not ignorant. And then he goes on, they're guilty. Not mistaken. Note what Jesus says. He says, they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and there is, behold, a greater than Jonas here. You know, sometimes we fail to recognize our lasting legacy. You got one. Something's going to last from you. It may not last long from you, but something's going to last. And though Jonah preached, the Pharisees here were absolutely ignorant of all that Jonah did. And in missing Jonah, they missed Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? When you go back and you study Jonah, you'll remember when we preached through it several years ago. Those of you that were here, I know you remember every word. Jonah was originally from Gath-Hepher. All right? You know where Gath-Hepher is? Galilee. It's the Old Testament word for Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee. Now, Jonah, he obeyed through clenched teeth. I mean, that's why there was the entire story of the whale. That's why there was the entire story of the storm. I mean, Jonah, he went kicking and screaming. He was absolutely the worst missionary in the history of the world. He was the worst missionary, the worst preacher, the worst servant, the worst of the worst that anybody could be. But he went and preached through clenched teeth. Jonah has got his own problems, and one of those is he was so bad that he lost all of his influence. And what I mean by that is in John chapter 7, verse 52, the Pharisees asked the question. They said, "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. But out of Galilee there had arisen a prophet, Jonah." Jonah's own disobedience wasted the influence that he had later. Now, that being said, Jonah was the issue with Jonah here is it is a minimalist story. The worst of all missionaries, the harshest of all messages, the meanest of all multitudes, they believed and responded. When you come to Jesus, it's the maximum of all story. He had the highest of all messengers, the kindest of all messages, the brightest of all multitudes, and they would not respond. Now, I want to ask you a question. It's like the old fella said, you know, a couple of fellas were talking one day and said, "Boy, I would just love it if God gave me just the grace that he gave Paul." Well, wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, Saul turned to Paul and turned the world upside down. I just wish the Lord would give me that kind of grace. Another fellow said, "Oh no, now I wish I'd have the kind of grace that he gave Peter. You know, he turned old salty Simon Johnson into the great apostle Peter, and Peter was a John Wayne. I mean, I want to be that kind of guy. I want to be the kind of guy that was strong and buff and be that kind of Christian." Another guy said, "I'll just take the grace he gave the thief on the cross. That's enough for me. I don't have to have grandeur. I don't have to have accolades. I don't have to have trophies. Boy, the grace that saved the thief is more than enough for me, friend. The hellish heart here has all that God has to offer." And they reject it. You realize our generation, and I'm not talking about our kind of people, I'm talking about our period. You have more light, more sight, more history, and more experience than anyone since Adam and Eve have ever had. We have the maximum amount of revelation, the maximum amount of grace, the maximum amount of goodness. And there are still people that will fight Jesus tooth and toenail, because you're gonna have your way instead of his. Not only do you see their mocking mind and their hellish heart, but their wasted blessing. Jesus now moves them to take our attention away from the men of Nineveh to the queen of the south. Bible says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. You know, you go back and you'll find this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. You'll find it in some other places. But 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 5 and 6 really kind of sum up the story of the Queen of the South. And if our historians and map makers are right, this lady traveled about 1,500 miles just to hear Solomon. And from her actually comes one of the phrases in some of our hymns that we sing that we often forget about. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land of thy acts." She's come to Solomon. They're writing down what she says. And she says, "Howbeit, I believe not the words that were said until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, one half of thy greatness has not been told unto me. For thou exceedest all the fame that I've heard of." She didn't have any idea she was writing one of your hymn verses. Bible says, we sing quite often, "It is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the half has never yet been told." That came right from the Queen of Sheba, from the Queen of the South. Here is a woman, she had heard these wonderful things about Solomon, and she didn't believe them. Didn't believe them. You know, there are all kinds of people today that they've heard all these kind of wonderful things about Jesus, but they're not sure, they don't believe. This dear woman, though a queen, thought enough to say, "I'm going to go find out." She moved heaven and earth, 1,500 miles, 3 months, one way, just to see, just to hear if the word was true. Jesus said, some of you won't walk across town to find out. Some people won't drive across the street. You know, and here's the glory that we have. You don't have to drive across the street. You can pick up the book and read it for yourself. And you can find out for yourself that it is all absolutely true. Half of it has never even yet been told. I don't think there's anybody in the world that's ever mined even half of what's in the Bible. Not even come close. Jesus said, these people, looking at the Pharisees, they said, "We want to see a sign." Jesus said, "Nineveh's going to judge you, the Queen of Sheba's going to judge you. You are an evil and adulterous kind of people." Friend, don't you dare ask Jesus for a sign. He's given you his word. He's shown you his cross. He has done everything he is for you. Now, here's the beauty of it all as we close. He did not leave them signless. He said, "You want a sign? I'll give you one. You won't get anything but the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale. My resurrection is your sign." My resurrection is your sign. The devil can't come back to life. I did. There's a lot of things that Satan can do to fool somebody. He can write in the sky. He can, in fact, the Bible tells us in Revelation, he's going to be able to call down fire from heaven. I mean, he can do all kinds of magical, wonderful things. But let me tell you this, he cannot rise from the dead. Amen. Jesus said, "My resurrection is your sign." You ever watch some of these creation seminars that people, or creation debates? I get on, sometimes I'll get on and if I'm doing some non-sermon work, I'll put in a debate in the background and get my mind in it and listen to these guys argue over the days of creation and the time and all that. It's a worthy thing. The Bible's true. Sometimes it helps just to sharpen your mind, sharpen your thoughts to get some of those going. But at the end of the day, Jesus said, "The proof of who I am is my resurrection." Amen. That our Lord was crucified, and many were crucified. Our Lord was buried. Everybody that's ever been crucified was buried. Only one came out. Thank you. of his own accord. He said, that's your sign. You won't be able to stop that. You won't be able to duplicate it. You won't be able to hinder it. I will be back. Now, friend, I can tell you this morning all kinds of wonderful things Jesus does, and Jesus, who he is and what he does and how wonderful he is. But really, it's not going to resonate or matter with you at all, or even your friends, until you have come to that place where you accept who he is. He is the Son of God. Amen. Living, breathing. Died on a cross, buried, rose again the third day. And he said, if you'll trust him, he'll save you. Now, friend, you may have all kinds of theories about creation. You may have all kinds of theories about how the end of the world's going to go. You may have all kinds of theories about college football. I don't care. Right now, you're going to live in eternity forever. You either live with the Lord or you live without the Lord. He really kind of cuts through the confusion. He draws the line of demarcation. Now, here's the bottom line. As we stand here today, there are many people that will live themselves into, resist themselves into ruin. Because you will not, and maybe this is somebody that's listening on the radio, maybe it's somebody that's listening on the internet, or somebody that's listening to this tape sometime years from now. I don't guess we have tape anymore, but whatever that's called. Listen to it years from now. You will fight him and fight him and fight and fight and fight, and one of these days, you'll win. And in winning, you'll have lost it all. This is one fight you cannot afford to win. The only way to do that is to put down your resistance, put down your rebellion, and just say, yes, Lord. Lord, I love you. Thank you for loving me. I trust you. And let me tell you this. If you can trust him to save you, you can trust him with your Tuesday afternoon. You know, that's the glorious thing about being saved is I don't just trust him for my salvation. That's plenty. I mean, I got that. I'm not worried about that. But you know, I got some other problems in my life that I can trust him with. He can handle those too. He can handle all the issues that might come up at work. He can handle all the issues that might come up at school. He can handle all the issues that might come up in your family. He can handle all the issues that might come up at the doctor's office. He can handle all of that. I trust him. You can too. And you don't need a sign. Take him at his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for today.
Thanks for listening today. Change Worth Making has made a difference in your life, please let us know. You can do that through changeworthmaking.org or pinecrestbaptist.org. And know Jesus really is the only change worth making.